Luke chapter 18, a rather simple message this morning, just a reminder. Our pastor has been exhorting and encouraging us to prayer as of late for the end of revival and reformation. We know as a church that we are entering into the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation, in which Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. And since then, the cry has been Semper Reformanda, always reforming. But we're praying specifically that God would move in our church, in our lives, in our culture, in our country, and in our world to the end of revival, that His Spirit might pour out salvation upon the masses of unconverted people, that He might reawaken His church to practical holiness, biblical godliness, and proper doctrine. And so this message this morning is right along those lines. The lesson that Christ taught His disciples when they asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And He exhorts them here in verse 1 through 8 to pray with the parable. The unrighteous judge and the importunate widow, or the nagging widow, if I can use current vernacular, is how He chooses to portray this parable. And so I'd like to read it, and then I'll open the passage up and draw some observations from it. Verse 1, now He was telling them a parable to show at all times that they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God and do not respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for His elect, who cry to Him day and night, and will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith upon the earth? This parable is in the midst of several discourses that the Lord is giving as He approaches the end of His ministry. We find Him heading toward Jericho as He's heading to Jerusalem for the final time in His ministry for the end of His passion. Shortly, we know that He will be offered up, that the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin that have so actively plotted against Him for so long, will finally realize their end, their purpose, and they will crucify the Lord of glory. We know these things, and we see Him as He is walking toward Jerusalem, traveling through cities, healing and doing miracles at this point, and telling parables, beginning to educate and train and explain to His disciples how, as we see in the gospel at other points, how the Son of Man is to suffer. He is beginning to make it very clear and plain to them that soon He will be offered up. Right after this parable, in verse 9, begins the parable that we're so well informed about through our pastor and other sources about the publican and the Pharisee, in which if you'll recall, the Pharisee stands at the front of the temple and wraps himself with his phylacteries and opens up in public prayer, pointing to the publican as testimony to his own righteousness. Shortly thereafter as well, in chapter 19, we see the story of Zacchaeus as Christ enters into Jericho. And then from Jericho, He'll make the 3,000-foot climb with His disciples and other pilgrims for the feast day and the Passover. We see Him meet Zacchaeus, and we see the conversion testimony and the miraculous turnaround and evidence of saving faith in his life. And so as He is going up, He is beginning to train His disciples and teach them to give them hope for what is to come. As I was beginning to study for this, one of my primary sources, and I would encourage you to procure the book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Kenneth Bailey. he sums it up, quotes another man, "Soon Jesus and his disciples will be in Jerusalem." That could mean disaster, even death, for Jesus and his followers. Now you have to remember, we tend to look at all of these happenings anachronistically. We have for us laid out all of these things. We know the story from front to finish. We know how it will end up. We understand that, yes, Jesus will be crucified, but there's hope in this. He'll be crucified, and yet God will raise him up on the third day, and then we'll glorify him and ultimately resurrect him, glorify him, and then we will read of his ascension. But his disciples don't know these things yet. They're still stuck in the Hebrew mindset of the coming Messiah as a military leader, a man who will deliver them from the yoke and bondage of the Roman rule. And they anticipate that Jesus Christ will become a warlord, more or less, and that they will reign upon his military cabinet. And they're anticipating shortly the overthrow and the return to honor of Israel. And so they don't really understand why Jesus is going to Jerusalem. They know in Jerusalem the Sanhedrin is there. They know that the Sanhedrin hates Christ, that they hate their Lord, that they've been looking to murder him for many years now, ever since he first began preaching repentance and proclaiming that he was the Messiah. They understand that that is the hub of the religious elite, and they don't understand why Jesus would open himself and expose himself to such danger. They don't understand. They haven't realized yet. Their eyes haven't been opened to understand what is the missive and what is the end goal of the Messiah as our propitiation. And so, yes, that could mean disaster, even death for Jesus and for his followers. But within such perilous times, one should not lose heart. God will not only care for his own, but even vindicate them. Therefore, the disciples should persist in prayer and in faith. And this is the message of this parable, is to pray always and not to lose heart. Luke gives us a frame for this parable in verse 1. He was telling them a parable with the intent to show that at all times, in the King James Version, it says men ought always to pray. This is a constant attitude of prayer. Jewish tradition always is in the habit of introducing a parable, a masal in the Hebrew, with a nimsal, which is basically, if you think of a frame for a parable, it's a short introduction or a brief bit of information that provides the hearers of the parable with the context or the explanation to that parable. It couches that parable in a term that allows them to define and to understand why the speaker is giving the parable, a tool to interpret. Think of a picture frame, how it is designed to be decorative, to bring out perhaps a certain color or an attribute of that picture. That is what Jesus Christ does, that Luke introduces this parable. If you look in verse 9, when he introduces the next parable of the publican and the Pharisee, he told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so we see the frame for this parable and other parables. And as he opens it up, he frames the truth in a rather comical, if I can call it comical, parable about a woman who has been wronged. And it's comical to us because, as I said when I opened it up, you can call her the nagging widow, because that's basically what she did. She was importunate. She was incessant. She was loud. And she was constant in her begging of this judge. He says, in a certain city, verse 2, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. We as individuals created in the image of God, the Imago Dei, we have a standard. We have an objective standard of morality. We have things that we view to be fair. We understand that cheating your fellow man is a bad thing to do. Even, as Paul says, without the law, those Gentiles who did not know the law showed in their heart that they understood the law. In every culture, you'll find an objective standard of morality. Now, there are many things culturally that are subjective, but we as people, made in the image of God, we expect to be treated fairly. In business, in our social lives, romantic lives with our spouses, our children. At the youngest ages, I have four children, and they know when they've been wronged. They know when I've been unjust in my correction of them. They fight and they feud. If somebody steals their toy, they cry. They scream. Why is that? Because they expect a fair treatment. And that is a natural thing. Only an unnatural man whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron doesn't show those traits, doesn't fear God. And here we have a picture of one of these men. He does not fear God. He does not recognize the objective standard of morality. And it's bad enough to have a man who is seared and who acts only in his own self-interest and his business dealings and in his personal life and in his social life. But it's even worse, as we see in Ecclesiastes, where the preacher says, how wicked is it when rulers judge unrighteously? And that is this judge. He's an arbitrary judge. This is what I take away from this parable, that he fears neither God nor he respects man. If a man doesn't fear God, oftentimes, especially those of you in apologetics or who have dealt with people who do not believe in God, who don't fear God, what is their standard of morality? Many times an atheist will say that it is a societal consensus. Well, morality is based upon the consensus that society has come up with. It's something that is based upon, not necessarily spoken, but many times an unspoken agreement and concurrence among all of us in the society that these certain moral maxims are either right or wrong. And so they believe that in one culture theft might be right, and yet in this other culture it might be wrong. Cannibalism is right if this. It really leads to a very subjective and irrational view of morality. However, my point is that even men who do not fear God and recognize his standard of morality still have some bounds that keep them in check, and that is how their interactions are observed and are judged by those who with whom they have dealings. But even this judge, in his societal dealings and his adjudications and his legal affairs, he didn't even respect man. He didn't care what society thought of him. And so we see here a man who is solely given to judging and to living by his own personal interests and by his own arbitrary style of morality. Sounds very much like the culture in which we live, does it not? You could probably call this man an ideologue. His own presuppositions guide him, and it doesn't matter what God or what anybody else says. He's going to live according to his own dictates and edicts. In fact, it sounds very much like our Supreme Court, who legislate immorality based on their own personal preference. And so we have the picture of this judge. He does not fear God, does not respect man. You could also take that he does not have respect for anything that man says, but he judges according to the law. But I take it because he does not fear God, he does not allow the restraints of society to affect his judgments. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Here we have a widow who has to go directly to the judge. In this society, in the Jewish society, it was a patriarchal society. You had men who had rule over their families, and they would conduct business affairs. They would conduct legal affairs. Oftentimes, if you read the story of Ruth and Boaz, they would do it in the gates of the city. They had scribes and legal scribes who would arbitrate the law, and they would judge. But this widow went directly to the judge. We see that not only is her husband dead, but it's obvious, or it's inferred, that there are no near kinsmen to her who can stand for her in her defense. And if you want a picture of what the situation for a woman might have been back then, think of the Old West and the way that women were treated back then. Women were held in high regard and high respect. There was in the Middle Eastern cultures, there was a chivalry that regarded women, and yet for all of the respect for women, they didn't have very much power. And so they depended upon a man to do for them what they could not do. And yet there was a greater amount of deference showed to a woman in many cases than for a man. you'll see in Middle Eastern cultures, as I was reading through Kenneth Bailey, he spent a good amount of time in the Middle East, and he told a story of, as he was teaching, there was a terrorist group headquarters down the street. And as he would walk with his head down. He would choose not to notice them because he was a man. And yet he tells the story of this elderly Pakistani lady who would walk down there every day, and she would stand and scream at the guards and shake her finger at the guards and tell them off in her native tongue. And they would laugh and they would tell her, "Go away, mama, you know, go away, go back home." And he makes the observance that if it were a man that would have done that, he would have been shot immediately. And yet in that culture, much more ground is given to a woman. You don't see this man being cast out. The judge allows her to come and allows her to present her case over and over again. Gives her deference, and yet does not grant her request. She kept coming to him again and again, incessantly, insatiably, noisily, naggingly, over and over. I imagine that she probably showed up every day at his bench. He would see her in the line of plaintiffs coming up, and he would say, "Here we go again." And then he would disregard her, maybe perhaps tell the bailiff, "Get her out of here." And then I would imagine she would show up at his house, at his dwelling, perhaps as he was out dining with his wife or in the marketplace. She would trail him, crying for deliverance from her oppressors. And we see in verse 4, "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God, I do not respect man, yet because this woman bothers me, she grated upon his nerves.'" Much as if any whomever here has children, much as a child will, an importunate child, "Daddy, daddy, 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 what? What do you want?" You snap at that child because it's over and over, high-pitched. That was this judge here. He says, "Because she will not leave me alone, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continual coming, she will wear me out. As a well-trodden rug, she's going to wear holes in my hearing, in my head. She's going to, in other words, she's going to drive me to drink, to distraction. She's going to wear me out." He was sick and tired of this widow over and over coming. And so she gets her legal protection. A rather humorous story. The scriptures never record Jesus laughing, but I can imagine the twinkle in his eyes as he talks about this woman over and over and incessantly. And the Greek is much richer than the English in the description of her over and over nagging this judge, and then finally his frustrated, exhausted sigh and granting to her justice, because she needed legal protection. She had no recourse, and it was right and moral. And so finally he gave her justice. And then in verse 6, the Lord said, "Now hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily," quickly. It is said that the purpose of this parable is to clarify what is incumbent or what is necessary, what is natural on the believer during the present life of the church as regards perseverance and persistence in heartfelt and fervent prayer. The faithful pray with full confidence that if they accomplish this faithful and fervent prayer, there is no doubt that God will come to them with joy. Not as this judge, with a frustrated sigh and an angry look, trying to get rid, but with joy, looking upon their suffering and torment and grant them victory at the appropriate time. We see in verse 1, as I've said, an explicit command to pray. Prosukistai in the Greek, to pray. To continually be in prayer. Men ought always to pray, is what Jesus instructs his disciples. And we see in other places that Jesus is instructing them. We see that John's disciples were taught to pray. We see in other places, excuse me, in the scriptures, that it is the nature of the Christian to pray. That the breathing of the heart of the Christian is the utterance of prayer. The spirit of prayer. This prayer is not a sporadic entering into the closet. Now, that is necessary, of course. But as we've seen in other passages of Scripture, to always constantly be in a spirit and attitude of prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 says, therefore, Paul is instructing Timothy in the church in which he is at, on the behavior, the practical behavior of the church and of the congregation day by day. I want the men in every place to pray. Again, prosukestai, to be in a spirit of prayer. The exact same word, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. We see practical exhortation that a life of godliness and holiness begins in an attitude of prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. Pray. Prosukestai. Without ceasing. In everything give thanks. And this is where we get to pray without ceasing. Always be in a constant attitude of prayer. Prosukestai. Be always praying. As the psalmist in Psalm chapter 1, always set the law of God before him and was always meditating day and night in that law, murmuring the scriptures in a spirit of prayer, praying to his God. And in everything, giving thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is the inference that Jesus is giving the disciples. In everything, give thanks. And we can insert in there legitimately, even if the results are not what we prefer, are not what we expect. In fact, to go contrary against what our own self-interest and our desire is that we might see fulfilled. Nay, brethren, we are not to pray, we know, after our own lusts and desires, but after the teaching of Christ, when he says, after this manner pray thee, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And to this end, Jesus is instructing the disciples. He says, always be in prayer. Always be in prayer, and in prayer, do not be weary, but pray for the will of God. As I was growing up in fundamentalism, and several of you were in fundamentalism, as I was, growing up, I was taught mainly from the passage where God's mind was changed through the fervent prayer of men several times in Scripture, twisting an eisegesis of Scripture. But I was taught that we pray to change the mind of God. We pray that we might accomplish our heart's desires. That the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In other words, you can, if you pray hard enough, God will grant your requests. And yet, through the study of prayer in Scriptures, I have come to understand that we do not pray to change God's mind, but that God, through prayer, might change ours. We pray that we might, through the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit, in the conformity to the image of Christ, that we might learn through constant prayer and study of God's Word to think His thoughts after Him, that we might pray right and not be weary in prayer. Because it is my own personal experience, as young as I am in the faith, that if my prayer depended upon the results of said prayer, it would be a discouraging venture in its inception. In the beginning of prayer, it would be self-defeating. And yet I know, and I take hope, and I am not weary, because I understand that God will be glorified, and that I have an intercessor who makes intercession for my foolish prayers oftentimes, my self-centered, selfish prayers with groanings which cannot be uttered. And in prayer, the second part of his exhortation, we are exhorted by our Lord not to lose heart, not to be weary in prayer. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap if ye faint not." 2 Thessalonians 3:13, the same thing. We're exhorted not to be weary. Revelation 3:21 talks about the overcomer. And of course, Romans 8:28, we know that all things are working together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. We are not to be weary in our well-doing, but we are to continue in a spirit of prayer. And God uses the parable of the unrighteous judge in verse 7 and 8 to give us the source of our hope. To explain why we are not to be weary, I briefly touched on it just now. But as we pray, we can be certain that we have a loving Heavenly Father who cares for our needs. Not a capricious, hardened, self-centered judge who is looking after his own interests and to whom we are a nuisance and nothing but something to be done away with after an arbitrary ruling. No, we have a Heavenly Father who has given us an atonement and who is granting His Spirit to us constantly to the end that eventually we might be glorified. We will become overcomers. As I reference Revelation 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne." This is the hope. This is the promise. And this is the reason that we do not need to be weary in prayer. We as Christians, brethren, by nature are overcomers by reason of our union in Christ. Our union with Christ is what gives us hope. And not only that, but it grants us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." It gives us the right and the prerogative, the privilege to go to our Father, the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, and to go to Him to set our petitions before Him. We have a higher recourse than an earthly judge for our justice, and that is the God of heaven. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "If you then, fathers," loving fathers, there are several of us in here with very young children. There are some seasoned parents in here who have seen their children grow and now have grandfathers, and you know the filial love for your children. You want to grant them what is good. You want to hold them close. You want to nurture, protect, and rear them in the admonition of Christ. And He says, "If you then, being evil, being carnal, being fleshly, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" We know that He knows what we have need of before we even do, before we even ask Him. We have this hope that God is caring for us. Jesus, over and over again in the Gospels, reiterated this with the example of the sparrow falling to the ground. They're sold for a farthing, and yet He does not miss one that falls to the ground. And how does He not care for you? This is the intimacy with which God is acquainted with our griefs, with our needs, with our desires. And He cares for us. This is our hope. He says, Paul exhorts us in Romans 8:15 and also in Galatians 4, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, of bondage again to fear, to hopelessness, but you have received a spirit, the spirit of adoption, as sons. We have been adopted into His family, whereby we cry in the most childlike, intimate, trusting way, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him." This is a blessed hope. That no matter what we go through now, what trials we go through, We see that our hope lies in reconciliation with the Father through the adoption provided in the believer's union with Christ. Our ultimate glorification. This flies in the face of today's prosperity gospel. Of the main gospel that is preached in evangelical churches this morning, that if you pray, God will grant your request. If you obey, God will give you your best life now. Your earthly success depends upon your heavenly obedience. Is that not what is taught not only in the prosperity gospel, but also in fundamental churches? If you obey, trust and obey, and God will bless you financially, physically. I've been told that bad health comes from disobedience. And I'm not saying that God does not correct and discipline His children. But there's the promise of earthly and physical prosperity if we acquiesce to the demands of Scripture. And this is simply not true. It flies in the face of the teaching of our own earthly experience. Because we know that following Romans 8:28, we can anticipate as the children of God earthly persecution, even unto death. Both of these men, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, ended their life in violence, were put to death. Did they not pray hard enough? Did they not obey well enough? No, I would contend that they fulfilled their purpose and that their lives glorified God. Our hope does not lie in our elected leadership. Our hope does not lie in our rights, in our constitution, in our political party, in our Supreme Court justices and the determinations that they make. Our hope lies in Jesus Christ. Our hope lies in the fact that we are assured that we will be glorified to Him, that we are overcomers. And in this light, we are to be encouraged to come to Him in prayer, boldly to come before the throne of grace, because we are sons and therefore heirs of His kingdom. I do not think, brethren, that I advocate a disconnect from our culture. I believe that it is our responsibility as Christians to be involved. But this is not our hope. This is not what we look for. The assurance is ours, despite all our weaknesses and constant failures, that because through Christ, the Father has chosen and loves us and will, in the end, bring about justice for His elect. We can pray and we can work for that justice to be displayed here on earth. And we do in revival. We beg and we pray God would move again in our culture and send His Spirit mightily and pour it out. And we trust Him to fulfill His word and do so. However, if He does not, we are called to a life of faithful suffering, joyfully for Him. The promise of justice infers a divine plan. History is not random. We know this. It works out from the end to the beginning. God has laid all of these things out and He has worked it for His own glory. It's progressing according to His own divine decree before the foundation of the earth. And it will culminate in the visible manifestation and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord. He says that God will not bring justice immediately. It is a future tense. But it's a question that's asked in a manner as to imply a yes answer. It's a double negative, ume. It implies, of course He will. Will not God bring justice for His elect? Of course He will. As opposed to me'u, which is never ever. It's, of course, God will bring justice for His elect who cry unto Him. We know that not only do we cry here, but in heaven, there are those under the throne who are crying for God's justice. And then He says, and He will not, and will He delay long over them? This infers patience. He's forbearing on the account of them. Being patient, in other words, to them. He pushes his anger far away. However, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly, speedily. And then Jesus answers with a solemn question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? Will he find the faith? There's the article there. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Many of you know this from our observance of the Lord's table, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. I tell my older two children often when they're messing around and they're disobeying and quarreling between each other or doing something foolish, I say, govern yourselves so that I don't have to. That's the principle in this verse here. But let a man examine himself, because if we judged ourselves rightly, we have no need to be judged. I would ask the question that Jesus asked. Are you in the faith? If Christ came, would he find the faith on the earth? Now, we know that God perpetrates and perpetuates his kingdom, and he always has an elect remnant. But this should cause every person who hears the gospel to constantly examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith, to weigh themselves. To the believer, I would posit this challenge that I heard in a message some time back. The question was asked, if your personal Christianity could be transferred, could be imputed to the lost and dying sinner, to the culture, to our country, yea, even to the world, what would it look like? Would it be a Christianity? Would it be a faith worth having? Or is it a dead thing with mere external trappings? Would it make any difference? Are we reforming? Are we under revival in our own personal lives? Are we praying as we ought and not being weary? And to the enemy of God who abides under the wrath of God this morning, I would ask, to which judge you cry? Do you fear God? Will you stand before a merciful God who has atoned for you through Christ? Or will he say, depart from me, I never knew you, at any time knew you? I would plead with you that if you cannot in good conscience come before God in a spirit of prayer, crying, Abba, Father, make peace with him through Jesus Christ, that you may have the hope of eternal life. And Christian, as we go from this place, as we face the trials of life, as we battle sickness and death and the culture, let us pray. It is a struggle to pray. It's hard to pray. We get distracted, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And yet, let us not be weary in well-doing, for if we overcome in due season, we shall reap if we faint not. We have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. He's walked our path. He intercedes for us. May we come boldly to the throne of grace. And may the Spirit bless the ministry of the Word. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we are heirs, that we are joint heirs with you, that we are children of the Father through your own work, through your own righteousness. We thank you for this. It is a great miracle, and I believe and fear that one that we take for granted because we've heard it so often. Father, I ask that you would illumine your word this morning, that you would make new to us the amazement of the privilege of coming before you boldly and presenting our petitions. Might we be constant in prayer. Might we be joyful in prayer. Might we have faith in prayer, believing that you are the grantor of our petitions, and that you will answer them to your own glory. Grant us discernment. Grant us patience. Grant us fervency, Lord. Bless the next hour in the ministry. Bless the preacher as he prepares. We ask and thank you for all these things. In the name of Jesus, amen.